Going to begin this evening a series on the Heidelberg Catechism. And for those of you who are new to the Catechism, I will quickly explain that the word catechism refers to a method of teaching using questions and answers. That's what a catechism is, a series of questions and answers. It's called the Heidelberg Catechism because this catechism was written in the city of Heidelberg, Germany. It was written to be a teaching tool for children and adults as well. To introduce this series, I'm going to start with some questions. Not questions from the Heidelberg Catechism. These questions and answers are ones that I came up with to test those of you who grew up with the catechism. I guess we could call this Glenn's catechism. Questions and answers that I came up with. Many of you grew up with the catechism, and I know who you are, all right? So I expect you to do well on Glenn's catechism. For those of you who did not grow up with the catechism, these questions and answers are also for you in the sense that these will help you learn about the catechism. I don't expect you to know the answer, but I do hope you will learn from these. I specifically hope these questions and answers will make all of us realize how much we can learn from the catechism. I'm going to ask those of you who grew up with the catechism four questions. All right, please make a mental note to these questions, mental answer in your mind, and I will not ask you how well you did, but your spouse might or someone sitting next to you might, so just keep that in mind, all right? Question number one. What is the main outline of the Heidelberg Catechism? What is the main outline of the Heidelberg Catechism? All right, I'll give you 10 seconds to silently put that one together in your mind. Now, with your answer to that first question in mind, here is the second question. What can the main outline of the catechism help you do? What can the main outline of the catechism help you do? Obviously, if you got the first question and answer wrong, you're going to get this one wrong as well. I always hated that on tests in school, but now that I'm asking the questions, well, why not, you know? Again, 10 seconds here to think that one through. What would that outline help you do? Now, question number three is related to the first, but different. Here it is. How much of the major content of the Heidelberg Catechism can you list? Now, I'm not asking you what questions and answers you can recite. I'm simply asking you, what is the major content? What major teachings do we find in the Heidelberg Catechism? See what major content you can list here in a few seconds in your mind. Go ahead. And the fourth and final question is this. What must you possess to have Christian comfort? What must you possess to have Christian comfort? Now, there are a couple of correct answers you could give to this fourth question, but I'm looking for one related to the catechism. Go ahead and answer that one in your mind. So how do you think you did on Glenn's catechism? Are you ready now to check your answers? Question one, what is the main outline of the Heidelberg Catechism? My guess is that several of you did very well with this. You can use either three S words or three G words to answer this question. The three G words are guilt, grace, and gratitude. But I prefer the S words, sin, salvation, and service. The catechism starts with sin because you can't understand or appreciate your salvation without understanding you are a sinner under condemnation. The salvation section thoroughly explains how it is we are saved. And the last section explains how we can, in gladness and joy, serve our God who has saved us. You might remember this morning, we heard David commit himself to service in his beautiful prayer of repentance. It's a natural desire to want to serve when you are saved and you are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. So sin, salvation, service, that's the main outline of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question two, what can that outline, sin, salvation, service, help you do? This is something people don't think about very often, but this is actually very helpful. Do you realize how you can use this outline? What can you do with it? Answer, evangelism. Evangelism. When you have the opportunity to tell someone about Jesus, the outline, sin, salvation, service, is actually a perfect outline for that. A little over a month ago, I shared with you the evangelism cube we use on our mission trips in Ethiopia. Many of you may remember that mission trip presentation. The evangelism cube follows this outline. It begins with Adam and Eve in the garden and their sin and the consequences of that sin, separation from God. And then it moves to salvation, Jesus Christ coming and dying on the cross, rising again. The tomb is empty. And then it moves finally to service. It's a call to pray, a call to read the Bible, a call to gather together for fellowship, a call to spread the good news to other people. Service. That's a great outline for sharing the good news with other people. Evangelism. Question number three. How much of the major content of the Heidelberg Catechism can you list? Now, again, here, I wasn't looking for detailed question and answers. I was looking for the major sections, the major teaching content. If this question stumped you, I wouldn't be surprised, because we usually don't think about the major content. Those of you who grew up with a catechism, you are used to focusing on specific questions and answers. But the questions and answers flow through some important major content. The major content is the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. If you listed those three bodies of knowledge, I'll call them, you listed most of the content of the Heidelberg Catechism. There are some other questions concerning sin, the sacraments, faith, but most of the Heidelberg Catechism is simply a study of the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. Let me show you. I'll quickly show you. Days 7 through 22 cover the Apostles' Creed line by line. That's 16 Sundays. Days 34 through 44 cover the Ten Commandments, commandment by commandment. That's 11 Sundays, because there's, first of all, an introduction to it. And 45 through 52 covers the Lord's Prayer. That is 8 Sundays. So out of 52 Sundays, Lord's days, 35 of them are about the Apostles' Creed, Ten Commandments, and Lord's Prayer. Only 17 Sundays are about other knowledge, other doctrines, other truth. If you add the sacraments to your summary of the content, that covers another 6 Sundays. Sundays 25 through 30 are about the sacraments. Now, all of that, I think you agree, is very important knowledge, very important teaching. Not too long ago, I did a series on the Apostles' Creed. We went through the Apostles' Creed line by line. I didn't call it a Heidelberg Catechism series, but I could have. Lord's Days 7 through 22 cover the Apostles' Creed line by line. If you appreciated the Apostles' Creed series when we went through that on Sunday nights, well, then I believe you will appreciate this series as well on the Heidelberg Catechism, because I'm going to approach this series the same way I did with the Apostles' Creed. Having said that, I will tell you this. We're not going to do the whole Heidelberg. For instance, since we did just have a series on the Apostles' Creed not too long ago, I'm not going to do that again. In this series, we're going to look at chunks of the Heidelberg. Now, the fourth and final question of Glenn's catechism will lead us into what we're going to look at this evening. What must you possess to have Christian comfort? Some of you might remember that comfort is the theme of Lord's Day 1. Do you remember what you must possess to have that comfort? We're going to answer that question this evening. Please turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14. In this passage, Paul explains how he prays for the Colossian Christians. And I ask you to pay attention to Paul's petitions. He's actually praying with Timothy, so you'll hear the plural pronoun, we. Paul is praying with Timothy, but listen to Paul's petitions. Pay attention to what he's praying for. If you're able, I ask you to stand for the reading. We stand in honor of God, recognizing that this is His holy word to us. The catechism is not God's holy word. The catechism is merely a man-made tool. This is the holy word of God. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's bow together. Father God Almighty, we thank you for the prayer that Paul recorded long ago for us to learn from. May you help us to do so this evening. And we thank you too for the work that was done long ago to give us a tool to teach the wonderful truths of your holy word. And may we also learn from that tool this evening. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, from this passage, my first point this evening is this. Paul's initial request on behalf of the Colossian Christians is for knowledge. His first petition is that God will grant them knowledge. Look at verse 9. We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Just by reading that verse, I can give you an application question. How often do you pray that people will be filled with knowledge, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of His will, with spiritual wisdom and understanding? How often is that your petition for other people? Think about the prayers lifted up here at church, the prayers you lift up at home, as you pray for your family members, as you pray for your friends, as you pray for fellow church members, as you pray for our missionaries. How often do you pray, "Our Father in heaven, fill them with the knowledge of your will"? I submit to you that is not our first and main request for one another. We do, of course, pray for knowledge in some situations. Before we listen to a sermon, we pray for open minds for learning. We just did that. Before a Sunday school class or a Wednesday night live class, we pray for knowledge. And when we're praying about our ministries like Sunday school and Wednesday night live, we pray that people will grow in knowledge. So we do pray for knowledge. But when we're praying for specific individuals, when we're praying for people, when we're turning our attention away from ministries to people, how often do we pray, "Fill them with the knowledge of your will"? And yet, as Paul thinks of people, as he thinks of the Galatians, that's his first petition. I don't think that's our first petition, but that is Paul's. And what Paul has in mind, by the way, is not God's secret will. Paul is not asking them for them to have revelation about God's secret will for them, what they are to do in this specific situation or something like that. No, Paul is praying for them to have knowledge about God's revealed will, which means he's praying for them to have knowledge about the Scriptures. He wants them to know who God is, know what God desires, know what God has done, what God is doing. He is praying for them to know the truth. Now, as I think about prayers for others, I have lifted up prayers. I've heard people lift up for others. What comes first to mind is prayers for physical health. That's a constant prayer item, isn't it? We're very good about praying for people to be healthy when they're sick. And we're also good at praying for strength, for protection, for guidance. For instance, we ask God to give us travel safety, and we ask him to help us make wise choices. We ask him to protect us from storms and problems and the evil one and such things. And we oftentimes make requests about specific needs in our lives and our situations, prayers for jobs, for healthy marriages, for church ministries and such things. Those kinds of requests, I believe, make up the bulk of our petitions. And of course, those are great, valid petitions. Listen carefully. I'm not downplaying such prayer requests, such petitions. Those are great petitions. I'm certainly not downplaying any of those petitions. We do need those prayers. Those are great prayers. But I find it interesting that the very first request Paul makes is for the Colossian Christians. Have knowledge. And notice in verse 10, Paul speaks of increasing knowledge. The request for knowledge is a significant part of Paul's prayer for people. And again, I simply ask, is that true for us? Is that the way we pray for people? I find that to be a convicting, challenging question. There's application for our prayer lives in this passage, isn't there? Paul prays for knowledge. That's point number one tonight. Now, what I want to explain next is that Paul prays for life-transforming knowledge. He prays for life-transforming knowledge. Notice that verse 10 is a purpose statement. Our ESV translation begins verse 10 with the words, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The words so as communicate purpose. Paul is asking God to grant the Colossian Christians knowledge in order that, for the purpose of them walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. So the knowledge Paul is praying for is a transforming knowledge. And notice that he's not asking for a one-time boost in knowledge. He is asking for transforming knowledge that changes life and hence leads to increasing knowledge. The increasing knowledge is in verse 10. I just showed you that a moment ago. Paul is praying for life-transforming knowledge that leads to increasing knowledge about God. To emphasize that life-transforming knowledge, how significant it is that it's life-transforming, I want to read to you an entirely different passage. Listen to what James writes. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Now, this passage does not mean that we are saved by our good works. We know that because of numerous other passages in the Bible. This passage means that true faith results in good works. If someone has no good works, well, then their faith is obviously dead. To prove his point, James mentions demons. And what James says about demons is why I'm reading this passage for us tonight. I just want us to see the context. I read several verses. I'm reading this passage because of what James points out about demons. James says the demons believe in God. They believe in God because they know. They know without a doubt that God exists. They know that the one true living God is a triune God. They have no doubt about that. They know it. And we could add that the demons know the tomb is empty. They know very well that that tomb is empty. The demons have knowledge, but they're evil. Their knowledge is simply some facts that they are aware of. Their knowledge does not result in true faith. Their knowledge is not life-transforming knowledge. The demons know, but they have never bent their knee before the God they know exists, and they remain evil. When Paul prays for the Colossian Christian, he prays for a life-transforming knowledge, knowledge that is attached to true faith, knowledge that leads to fruitful living for the glory of God, knowledge that hungers for and seeks increasing knowledge of the God we love and serve. Such knowledge is essential to the Christian life. To emphasize that, I'll read a second passage about knowledge. This comes from Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. In this passage, Paul mentions a prayer for fellow Israelites, Israelites who are not saved. Paul says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," the Israelites who are not saved, "is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Paul was talking about Jewish people who were not saved. Paul knew many Jews who were religiously zealous. Paul was once such a Jew. Paul knew Jews who were doing all kinds of rigorous works for God. But they were doing so without knowledge. They didn't know the truth. And therefore, they really were not serving the one true living God. They did not know that God sent Christ. They did not believe that God sent Christ to provide us with the righteousness we need and can only have through Jesus. They had no knowledge of true salvation, no knowledge of who Christ was and is and what he's done. They didn't even have correct knowledge of their own sin. They were zealous, but without knowledge. Life-transforming knowledge is essential. That's why Paul prays that the Christian Colossians will have it in increasing amounts. Now, with that in mind, let's look at the first Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism. And I ask you to get your hymnals out for this because it simply is going to be easier to look at it on one page of the hymnal. Please turn to page 861 in the Psaltery, page 861. This is the very beginning of the Heidelberg Catechism. The first question is beautiful. First question and answer is surely the most well-known question and answer. The question is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer talks about our great salvation. Quote, "that I am not my own, but belong body and soul and life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him." That is an extremely comforting statement because it speaks of our forgiveness of sins, which we learned about this morning from Psalm 51. Speaks of our freedom from Satan, the evil one. Dear friends, when we are forgiven of our sins and we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, Satan can no longer point his finger at us and call us guilty. He can no longer accuse us of our sins. He's the great accuser, and he can no longer accuse us. We are no longer slaves to his temptations. We can say no to him by the power of the Spirit who is in us. This comforting answer speaks of our freedom from Satan. Very comforting for that reason. And the answer speaks of God's detailed providential care for us. Not a hair can fall from our heads without God knowing it, God willing it. I always think about that when I hear of terrorists or I hear of storms or other terrible things that are supposed to come our way. Well, there's nothing in this world, absolutely nothing in this whole universe that can touch God's people unless God says, okay, so be it. Now, that's just extremely comforting. The answer also speaks of God's providential eternal plan for us. He's going to work all things together for our good, for our salvation. And the salvation will be of both body and soul. It's not just our souls that are going to be saved and live forever. No, our bodies will as well. Our bodies are going to come up out of the grave someday. This is an excellent summary of great promises declared in the holy word of God. Very comforting. And notice that part of the first answer connects to what we learned this morning. The last sentence speaks of being wholeheartedly willing and ready to live for God, to serve in his name. People love this answer for a good reason. This is a great answer. Who would not want to have the comfort this answer speaks of? Who would not want to serve the God mentioned, the God who gives us great salvation described in this answer? This is a great comforting question and answer. Now, I want you to listen to question two carefully. Listen to question two carefully. Question two is this: what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? With what we have learned from Paul's prayer, what word sticks out to you in that question? I'm hoping the word know sticks out to you. What must we know to live and die in the great comfort mentioned in question one? That's the second question. The second question reveals that we have to have knowledge to enjoy the comfort. You have to have life-transforming knowledge to receive and simply enjoy thoroughly, fully this great comfort God gives through his promises. The authors of the Catechism are saying to us right off at the beginning, if you really want to appreciate and enjoy all of the comfort we just summarized in answer one, you have to have knowledge, life-transforming knowledge of God. I submit to you, the authors of the Catechism knew well why the Apostle Paul prayed for people to have knowledge. Life-transforming knowledge is essential to the Christian life. Now notice, the knowledge needed is summarized with three statements. Think about what the three statements are as I read them. Quote, three things you must know. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I'm set free from all sin, my sins and misery. Third, how I'm to thank God for such deliverance. Do you recognize something important about those statements? Those statements are the main outline of the Catechism. The first statement is about the S word, sin. Sin. We have to know our sin. We have to know how sinful we are. We have to know we're sinners. The second statement can be summarized with the S word, salvation. We have to know what God has done to save us from our sins. The third statement can be summarized with the S word, service. Our grateful lives should be lives of obedience and service to God. This Lord's Day is saying to us, if you want to live and die and the wonderful comfort Christians can have, then you need increasing, life-transforming knowledge. You need to dig deep into the content that is contained in the catechism. That's what this first Lord's Day is saying. It's giving us a summary of the whole catechism and saying this truth from the Word of God summarized in this catechism will help you live and die in the joy of the comfort just described. I'm confident the Apostle Paul would read this answer and say, yes, that is correct. You have to have that knowledge to have the comfort. And I think Paul would say, that's why I prayed for the Colossian Christians to have knowledge. Listen to our passage again. The Apostle Paul writes, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Paul doesn't use the word comfort, but I find his words to be very similar to the first answer in Lord's Day 1. Life-transforming knowledge is essential to know that comfort, that joy. And so we're going to use the tool of the catechism, as we dig into the Holy Word of God, to increase in our knowledge and hence our comfort. That's what this series is all about. And as we begin to do so, I ask you to join me in a prayer for knowledge, increasing knowledge. Let's bow together right now. Father God Almighty, we thank you that we can turn to you and ask you for knowledge, knowing that you are our good, gracious, wonderful Father in heaven. You do not give us a stone when we ask for bread, when we ask for knowledge of you, knowledge of your will, knowledge of all your promises. You surely answer. And we ask for that this evening. In the coming weeks, may you help us to grow in our knowledge that we might thoroughly enjoy the comfort we can have because of what you have so graciously done for us through Jesus. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.